Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt, and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets, and some of your young men as Nazirites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazirites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Behold, I am weighed down by you, as a cart is weighed down that is full of sheaves. Therefore flight shall perish from the swift, the strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not deliver himself, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. Amen. Gotcha. I wonder if that's how Amos felt when he got to this part of his sermon or message. Amos had begun speaking to Israel, speaking judgment oracles against all Israel's enemies. Seven judgment oracles, all were issued in the same formula. And Amos began a sort of geographical crisscrossing pattern all around the nation of Israel. Damascus in the northeast, Gaza in the southwest, Tyre in the northwest, and then Edom, Ammon, and Moab in the southeast. Amos systematically spoke against all of Israel's neighboring enemies. And lastly, then he condemned Judah, Israel's estranged brothers in the south. And so at this point, if you are Israel, you're surely applauding Amos the prophet for how he's speaking out against all your enemies. For three transgressions and for four, God will not turn away his judgment on all these enemies of Israel. Surely Israel's hearing all this. They're thinking, yeah, that's right. I knew all these sinful nations deserved this. Finally, they're going to get what they deserved. And so it's at that point when Israel's drawn into such sympathy with Amos's oracles, with his judgment oracles, that's when he has them. That's the gotcha moment. Because at that point we come to an eighth oracle. You think seven, right? The number of completion. You figure seven, that's it. No, there's an eighth. And it's against you. That eighth oracle, it's issued in the same formula, this time against Israel themselves. For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Actually, this judgment oracle, though it follows the same formula, is different in this regard. It's longer. The reference to a fourth transgression of Israel must be poetic, because when you read the oracle, he lists quite a number of sins. Seven or eight, depending how you count them. If Israel wanted to compare themselves to their enemies, to these enemy nations all around them, the prophet says, if anything, you're worse. If Israel thought these other nations deserved God's judgment. They did at least as much. And so in this climactic gotcha moment, an important truth emerges. Outwardly being a member in the old covenant didn't guarantee your salvation. Or to say it in terms we might better understand, being a member in the church doesn't guarantee your salvation. Or to say it yet another way, Romans 9:6, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Under both old and new covenants, there have been people who are outwardly in the covenant, externally members and a part of the covenant, who haven't really tasted of the substance. They haven't really known the substance of the covenant, the saving grace of God. They've not been born again. They've not truly known the Lord. They might go through all the motions. They might say all the right things at church. But their hearts are actually far from the Lord. That's the case here with this nation of Israel for so many of the people in that nation at that time. They were full of so many people who weren't living for the Lord like they were supposed to. And so God sent the prophet Amos to confront them, to declare how they had been in violation of the covenant. And so as we dig into this oracle, then we'll begin by looking in verses 6 through 8 and looking at Israel's sin. As we look at the sin described here in those opening verses, we largely find one main theme. It's the theme of the way the rich and the powerful afflict the poor and the humble. I know I mentioned a moment ago that there's 7, maybe 8 sins here. If you wanted to think about it from that perspective, you could think of it, that's the main issue being presented here. The way the rich and the powerful afflict the poor and the humble in Israel. And that comes out right away in verse 6. It says, Israel has been selling the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. And it goes on there in verse 7 to talk about how they had been afflicting the poor, how they had been perverting the way of the humble. We see this theme being developed. And by the way, as is very common for the prophets, particularly what we find in the major and minor prophets, they often wrote or spoke in Hebrew poetry. And if you notice in your pew Bibles, when it's not fully justified, that's the understanding that this is poetry. And so if you look in the book of Amos, it's largely poetry. And what do we find in poetry? We find a lot of, in Hebrew poetry, a lot of parallelism. And we got that in these verses, a lot of different forms of parallelism that help complement what we're studying. When you read one line and see a parallel idea mentioned, it helps us to get a better understanding of what is being referred to here. And so let's walk through these. And in verse 6, that reference to the righteous person, when it mentions a righteous person being sold, that's inherently a contrast. It's contrasting this so-called righteous person to someone else who's not a righteous person. The not righteous person is the one selling the righteous person. That's the contrast or what's assumed there. Well, this idea of a righteous versus a non-righteous person, probably in context, the best way to understand this is this referring to a legal battle, a legal conflict. You see, when it talks about selling the righteous, it likely has in mind a bribe being paid to a judge in order to pervert justice. This is something we see in a number of places in the Old Testament. And so in that sense, when it uses the language of a righteous person, maybe another way of thinking about it is the innocent person. In other words, in the midst of a conflict, it's the person who's in the right, the person who's innocent, who's getting the bum deal legally because of a bribe. The other side is paying off the judge. They're essentially then being sold for money. And depending on the verdict, that may be very literally sold money. It could involve some sort of indebtedness as a person, as some sort of even slavery that might have come out of it. And so that's likely what's being referenced here. And we see, like I said, different places in the Old Testament where this is brought out even more clearly. Like for example, Isaiah 5:23. It speaks there of those who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. We see that same language of a righteous man there. Well, I mentioned the parallelism in Hebrew poetry. The line that's parallel here to selling the righteous man for the poor for silver is the next line when it talks about the poor being sold for a pair of sandals. And that further shows the issue here. In other words, the innocent righteous person, he also is a poor person. When you bring the two sides of the parallelism together, you get both come out. It's obviously easier to pay off a judge if you know the other side can't afford to match your bribe. That's not a good reason, by the way, to try to bribe a judge just because you think you can get away with it. But evidently that's what's going on here. And the fact that it mentions a pair of sandals, that's a relatively small amount, right? It shows that the judges were willing to pervert justice even for such a small financial advantage. Even for such a small sum like a pair of sandals. This is a very sad state of things going on right now in Israel when we read this. The little guy trying to do the right thing just can't get justice. He finds himself instead exploited, sold out, indebted to the very people who rigged the system in the first place. So then we come to verse 7. And the reference there, it's been a bit of a challenge for translators. If you have different Pew Bible, or excuse me, different Bible versions in front of you, you can get a chance to see some of the various ways that this verse has been translated. It could mean, which is what our Pew Bibles has, basically that the rich, wicked people were so greedy that they even wanted the dust on the poor people's heads. That's how the Pew Bible translates it. An alternative translation, though, is that the word pant here could also be translated as trample. That would give the sense that the rich, wicked people are trampling the poor people's heads into the dust of the ground. As a way of translation, I prefer that second option. Either way, it's a description of a further afflicting of the poor people. And then it goes on to talk about the way of the humble being perverted. When you hear that word way, think of his cause. Think again of that legal context. His way, his concern, his cause. It's getting turned aside, perverted, ignored. Not given a chance. They just ignore his claims or reject it. It's kind of like that parable in the New Testament about the wicked judge and the persistent widow. She kept coming and coming and coming and he just kept dismissing her, not listening to her, not caring about her. It was only because of her persistence he finally gave in. But until then, what did he do? He perverted her way. He turned aside her concern. That's too easy to have happen, that the concern of the weak, the concern of the humble, the concern of the poor person are ignored. And more attention given to the people with power and money and influence. Well, in the last part of verses 7 and 8, we see more sins. And arguably these sins still have some connection with this overall theme. This idea of the rich and powerful afflicting the poor and the humble. Verse 7 is a very interesting one here. It ends with a description of sexual immorality. And that's interesting for a few different reasons. One, the kind of sexual morality that's described there is really the same sort as the kind Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 5, if you're familiar with that incident under the New Testament. And what's interesting there, Paul says that that kind of immorality, that's even worse than what pagans do. That pagans wouldn't even do that. And that's an interesting thought then in light of our passage here in Amos, right? All these other nations, all their evil sins that are under judgment, and they do something that at least at Paul's day, those other nations wouldn't have done. You might ask, how does that fit with the bigger theme that's in this passage about the rich and powerful afflicting the poor and the humble and the needy? And it's a bit of a speculation, but in context, we might think about it this way. Why might a girl be willing to be in this kind of situation? Maybe she didn't have a say. Maybe she was a slave girl. Maybe it was her just being taken advantage of. And if that's the case, and in some sense, surely it is the case, no matter the circumstances, then this falls into that same overall theme. Context surely would suggest that. Well, then in verse 8, we see a description of some kind of perverted worship. It speaks of an altar and a house of their God. And remember, Israel didn't worship at the right house. They didn't worship at the right altar. They set up Bethel and Dan to worship their golden calves instead of worshiping at the altar of the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem. So we can think about the sense of perverted worship there as a sin in and of itself. But again, that bigger theme of the rich and powerful afflicting the poor and the humble, that's brought out here as well. Notice that it mentions the clothes taken in pledge. And what are they doing with those if they're sleeping on them? Well, the scripture says, the law, the Torah, if you take a cloak from your neighbor in pledge, you need to give it back to them at night so that they have a place to sleep on and stay warm. That's in Exodus 22:16. Obviously, they weren't doing that. And then it mentions in the same part about the wine of the condemned. What is the wine of the condemned? Some translations might make it a little easier to understand here, but commentators generally understand this wine as a reference to wine taken as a fine. Like you are found guilty of something, i.e. condemned. You're found guilty of something and your fine is this wine. And if you remember the justice system we talked about at that time, if these people are getting fined wine, we're not so confident that that was a just verdict in light of the context here. And so they're presumably then taking this wine that they got in some sort of perverted legal settlement, and that's what they do in their worship. These worshipers bring cloaks and wine, essentially of other people, cloaks and wine that really aren't theirs, and use them in whatever form of perverted worship that they are engaging in. It's all kind of the same general theme here. So we have this picture of Israel's sin. They've been afflicting the poor and the humble in Israel. And now let's turn in our second point to see why God says this is so bad. Look at verses 9 through 12, and we see what God does. He gives them a history lesson. It's a reminder church history lessons are good. Look at what he says. It reminds them. God reminds the Israelite of their covenant that they have with God. Or at least that's what should be the result when you read of the history lesson. What clearly should come out is that unique relationship you have with God in covenant. And so in light of all these sins that were just mentioned, it should remind themselves, though they have this unique covenant relationship, they are in violation of that covenant. They haven't kept the laws and the statutes and the stipulations that are there. This is the Lord of their covenant who's reminding them of the foundation for their relationship. And that foundation makes it so wrong then when they're living in such a obvious violation of the covenant. And so we see some of the history in verses 9 and 10. For example, it talks about the Exodus. That's mentioned in verse 10, the Exodus from Egypt, how God brought the people out of slavery into freedom. And then it goes on to talk about the wilderness wandering. That's also in verse 10. After the Exodus, they go through that time of the wilderness. And that's all bookended when you look at that part of the history lesson with the notion of the conquest of the promised land. God gave Israel victory over these Amorites. And the Amorites, of course, is more shorthand here because there's a number of different nations that he gave them victory over. But the point's clear. God, as their covenant Lord, had redeemed them, purchased them from Egyptian slavery, placed them in freedom in a land of milk and honey, and His covenantal demands then were rightly justified. As a sort of aside, whenever two groups would enter into a covenant relationship back then, especially if one was the greater party and the other was the lesser party, there would typically be history recounted when a covenant is being formed. History that talks about all the benevolent acts of that greater party and how that obligates the lesser party to the terms of this covenant that is being entered into. And this is essentially that. It's a bit of that reminder of the history that was behind their covenant relationship. Well, if all this wasn't enough, reason to say why Israel was so sinful in what they did, look at the final part there after the history. It mentions how God proceeded to give them prophets and Nazirites. This is more history. This is more what God has done for them. He gives them prophets and Nazirites, people gifted and called by God to bless the people spiritually. These people, the prophets and the Nazirites, they were supposed to be a help to the people. They were supposed to help the people to stay true to God and His covenant. But the people wouldn't accept their ministry. They got the Nazirites to violate their vows by giving them wine. They forbid the prophets from prophesying. I remember what Jesus would later say about Israel, that Israel had a long history of persecuting prophets. Matthew 5:12. Here's an example. Verses 9 through 12 are so damning when you remember the earlier oracles of judgment. Those other oracles of judgment that were against the pagan nations. Those pagan nations, they hadn't known this. They didn't have this kind of relationship with God. They didn't have such close care and concern shown from the way God had done it with Israel. They hadn't known these special covenant mercies and graces. And yet those pagan nations were being held accountable for their sin. And yet Israel had received all that and more. It had received all that great mercy and grace from God. Israel had even seen in the past God judge the Amorites because of their sin. They had firsthand witnessed the justice and judgment of God. You would think all of this would have led them to love and follow God more. But it didn't. And so these verses stand out because Israel should have been different than all these pagan nations. They should have lived in a special way. A sanctified way. A holy way. Set apart. But in reality, they were acting just like all the other pagan nations. Well, what will happen to those pagan nations, as Amos prophesied, that's what God is threatening them with as well. That's the last point for today. That's verses 13 through 16. God says in verse 13 that He's weighed down by their sin. That's another difficult verse to translate here. Some versions think it's saying that God's going to press His people down as a form of judgment. But I think here the Pew Bible actually has the better translation here, the best translation, that this is describing God's patience running low as He continues to be burdened, pressed down, weighed down by Israel's sin. And so then verses 14 through 16 describe the judgment He's going to put upon them. And in these verses, it's really the same kind of judgment that He says in several different ways. In other words, think some of that Hebrew parallelism. He's repeating Himself a lot to get at the same basic judgment that He's going to put on them. And you could describe that judgment like this, as one of reversal. Reversal. Or to put it in Jesus' words, The first will be last. It talks about people who in this life might be the strong and powerful, but that will be reversed when the judgment of God comes upon them. So like it says in verse 14, the swift will lose their flight, their speed. The strong will lose their power. The mighty, they won't be able to deliver. Or verse 15, it's similar. The strong, they won't be able to defend themselves against God's just judgment. The archer, he won't be able to stand up and shoot his arrows. The swift-footed won't be able to run away. The horseman won't be able to get away on horse. And then in verse 16, we see the same idea. The courageous person will have his courage reversed. He'll run away in fear. And so we see this reversal theme. This is again that another example of that lex talionis principle. In case you forget the Latin there, it means basically the punishment fits the crime. The strong and the powerful in Israel, they had been afflicting the poor and the humble, the weak and the helpless. And so their punishment will be to have that reversed. The first will be last. When will that happen? Well, we see a reference to a day again in verse 16. We might recall earlier when we were talking through these different oracle judgments, a reference there to a day. We talked then about a day of judgment. And I use that to launch out on a description of that coming final day of the Lord. There will come a day in human history when the Lord will return and bring everything to a conclusion, including a final judgment for the nations. But here, like these other pagan nations, Israel would taste of a day in advance of that final day. Because for Israel, they'll have an initial day of judgment in 722 BC. That's when the Assyrians conquered Israel. And then there was the beginning of some reversal. Interesting, as a side note there, when the Assyrians conquered them, they wiped out a lot of people. They exiled a lot of people. But it does mention that they left the poor in the land. The rich get reversed. That day in 722 BC was a beginning taste of judgment for Israel. There was the beginning of some reversal. And in fact, any time someone who is not saved dies, that for them is the beginning of this reversal, even for them in hell. In fact, we see that in the New Testament when Jesus teaches a little bit about that state of someone when they die. Remember the teaching in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. There, Abraham is described in this teaching as speaking to that rich man who's complaining about his state afterward as he is in torment in hell afterward. In Luke 16:25, Abraham said this, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." That's reversal. That's that reversal theme. At death, the reversal already begins to a degree. And of course we know there's that final day of judgment when Christ comes, when that reversal idea will be brought to the full then and into eternity. Now I want to make a big clarification here. It's very important, don't misunderstand this. Being rich and strong in this life is not a sin. This is very important. We don't want to misunderstand this point. The Bible is not saying that simply because you are rich, therefore when you die you will be poor. That's not what this is saying. Remember the context here. The rich that he's talking about are the rich and powerful who afflict the poor and the humble. Those who are sinning against the weak and needy. They failed to love their neighbor as themselves. And in sinning against the poor and the helpless like that, they're ultimately sinning against their covenant God. They're betraying the very religion they supposedly professed. And I would say that their actions are showing that they haven't truly known the Lord. And for them, that is why they will taste of this reversal. It's not simply because they're rich. On the same way, it's not simply because someone who's poor that therefore they're going to be saved. We need the salvation that comes in Jesus Christ in, for both sorts. And so the application here is clear. It's something very true then. It's something still very true today. During Amos's time, there were people who were part of the church that weren't really part of the church. Their actions, their evil fruit, shows that to be the case. And so to such unregenerate people, people who would afflict others like we just read, Amos calls them to repent. Jesus' teaching about the first being last, it's the same idea. It calls people to repent. Think of what's at the heart of that. Someone who would afflict someone like that, it shows them what they really care about. It shows us where their heart is. That they're only thinking about this life. That they will do whatever they can to get ahead. That they think that's what life's about. No matter whose head you have to step on in the process. But Amos and Jesus both point to a time when such earthly privilege, such earthly advantage would be removed at that final day of judgment. Scripture confronts us with that. If you are such a person, the Bible says you need to turn from that. You need to repent and look to Christ. Cry out to Jesus for forgiveness and grace. Look for heavenly treasure. Remember what Jesus wrote to the church of the Laodiceans. It seems very fitting to this topic for today. This is Revelation 3. I'll read 17 through 19. It says, "Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." And so Jesus, he wrote that, not to pagan nations. He wrote that to a congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ. Amos, in a similar way, speaks to the visible church, and he brings that same concern to us. If you've trusted in your wealth, if you've made your chief end and pursuit advancement materially in this life, repent. If you set those goals at the expense of others, repent. Find that heavenly treasure which costs nothing. He says there to the Laodiceans, buy gold refined in the fire. Guess what? There's no price tag. You buy it by faith. Faith in our Lord and His finished work. And so this passage encourages us as a visible congregation, part of the visible church, to that same message. Well, I do offer one more encouragement and application to the church today. Yeah, you see, as we read this passage for today, we see it directing itself to those who are afflicting others in the church, right? We just talked about that. But if it addresses those who are afflicting others in the church, that means there's another group in the church.
the group that is afflicted. Right? If there's the church members who are afflicting people in the church, then there are the afflicted in the church. And if you notice, they're not explicitly addressed in this passage, though there is an implication here. An implied message to the afflicted. God sees your plight, and He is acting. Well, let me say it in this way. Jesus also said, the last will be first. The reversal goes both ways. Jesus spoke of the positive reversal that would happen to the poor and the needy who have come to Him for help. Think of the Beatitudes. There's a reversal there for God's people in those Beatitudes. And think of how it is that Jesus made that possible. How did He secure reversal for His afflicted people? He did it by experiencing that reversal Himself. Isn't that what we just read about in Philippians 2? Jesus Himself became the afflicted one. He Himself had justice perverted against Him in the courts of men. Jesus Himself, the righteous one, no qualification, was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus came poor and humble, having no place to put His head. He came in meekness to go to the cross to die in our place. And yet, in that moment, in the affliction of afflictions, that's when Jesus' strength was demonstrated. In that moment, Jesus bound the strong man of this age so He could plunder from him. In that moment, He set at liberty those who were oppressed. Jesus Himself experienced that reversal because after going to the cross and to the grave, He ascended on high and is seated at the right hand of God with the name that is above every name. If you are afflicted here and now in Christ's church, cry out to the Lord. Know the reversal He brings His people, how He lifts us up. Know His love, His care, His compassion. Trust that even now you have begun to taste of that reversal. Outwardly it may not seem much like it, but trust that it has begun, that it is certain, because you're in Jesus. Believe that you will taste it in the full at that glorious day of resurrection. Christ bore our shame and sorrow at the cross, but He ultimately rose to glory. He has now achieved a kingdom that turns all the kingdoms of this world upside down. Let us wait in faith and hope until the final coming of that kingdom. Amen. Let's pray.